Our subject then this evening is the biblical view of church government. The biblical view of church government, or how should the church be governed? The biblical view. Does it matter how the church is governed? Does it matter, as long as the end result seems all right, does it matter that the government of the church should follow a particular pattern and form? Well, our forefathers, or many of them, our forefathers in the faith, thought so. For example, on the 24th of August, 1662, some 2,000 of the finest preachers of the gospel were ejected from the Church of England because they would not submit to the Act of Uniformity. One of the requirements of that act was that they should be reordained by a diocesan bishop. And they were willing to be ejected from the Church of England because they would not submit to that reordination. That was the only objectionable thing, but it was one of the things. And of course, the Church of England has never recovered from the folly of 2,000 ministers of the gospel being ejected at that time. The Church of Christ in Scotland's history is strewn with conflicts over church government. Yes, to a large extent, those conflicts were over the role of the monarch, the king, in the affairs of the church. But at other times, there was also a head-on collision over the form of church government. Was it to be by presbyters, or was it to be by bishops in the hierarchical sense? And the faithful were prepared, in some cases, even to suffer and die for issues of church government. Now, that seems astonishing in this day and age, that people believe so passionately that the scriptures taught that there was a right form of church government, that they were willing to endure affliction and death if need be to oppose that form of government. Well, was all this just much ado about nothing? Was it really extremism, fanaticism, and that reasonable people like us should now adopt a common sense approach and simply decide what needs to be done in the church and appoint any officers that seem necessary to us? In other words, should we treat the Church of Christ like the tennis club or the model railway club or the golf club or the music appreciation society and say, well, this is our function, this is what we have in common, and we'll just arrange things and appoint someone to do this, someone to do that, as need should arise? But the problem with the common sense approach, as we might call it, is that it forgets whose church it is. You see, the church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. He redeemed the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. And the church's calling on earth is to display, as it shall in heaven, the manifold wisdom of God. So then, first of all, Christ is the head of the church. That's our first main point. I know that some of what we have to say tonight will be familiar to many of you, but I hope there's something new for everyone. Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus has provided gifts for the good of the church. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, the psalm which we sang is quoted. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And those gifts that Christ has given by the Spirit include governments. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now these gifts divide into those extraordinary gifts which were for the foundation stage, and those permanent gifts, the gifts of apostles and prophets and so on. Some of these were meant to be temporary and are not with us today. Others are permanent in the church, but that's a separate subject and would need separate treatment. But you see among the list there in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 is a gift called government. So Christ has provided gifts for the government of the church of Christ on earth. And so to ignore Christ's appointed form of church government is to despise both his authority and his love. If we say, well, we'll decide how the church will be governed, we'll decide the form, we'll decide what officers there shall be, then we despise his authority, because he has the right to say how the church should be governed, and we despise his love. For in redeeming his people, he has purchased for them gifts for particular men who are to govern in those offices that he has appointed in the church of God. It's an expression of his care for his people that he provides gifts for particular offices that he has appointed to care for the church of God. In 1 Peter 5, which we looked at not so long ago, in the first four verses, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The elders are their shepherds under Christ, the chief shepherd. They are to be the instruments in his hand of his loving care for his sheep, for his people. You see, the church exists as a result of the redeeming work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, causing sinners to believe the revealed truth of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a creation ordinance. The church is not something established at creation, like marriage and the family and the Sabbath. The church exists as a result of redemption accomplished and applied. And it is a positive, revealed institution. And so its form of government cannot be deduced just by general revelation and Christian common sense. It is by special revelation in Holy Scripture that we know that there is to be a church and that we know how it is to be governed. And that's why our forefathers spoke of the divine right of church government. The divine right. It wasn't a question of some thought one way was a better idea than another. It was a question of divine right, the rights of God and of his Christ over his church. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, tells them, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. He's saying that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit had made these men overseers. How could this be if the office that they occupied was merely of human institution? The Holy Ghost makes people overseers in that office of overseer that the Lord himself has appointed. So there is a God-given form of church government to be sought out in Holy Scripture. So what is that form of church government? Well, secondly, let us consider the local congregation. The local congregation. And first, under this main second heading, each congregation is to have elders or bishops. Each congregation is to have elders or bishops. The word elder in Scripture, in our English Bibles, translates the Greek word presbyteros. I don't want to bog you down with needless technicalities, but the word elder translates the word presbyteros or presbyter. That's where you get the word Presbyterian in our English language. So an elder is a presbyter. The word bishop means overseer. Our Bibles sometimes translate it bishop, sometimes overseer, and it is a translation of the Greek word episkopos, from which the term Episcopalian means is derived, although it is used in a different sense from the biblical one. So an elder is a presbyter, a bishop or overseer is an episkopos. Now, elders and bishops refer to the same office. In Scripture, an elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder. So in Titus 1, which we read in verse 5, we read, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." He's saying, I told you to appoint elders, and here's what a bishop must be like. The two words are used interchangeably. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Acts 20 and verse 17, "And from Miletus, he," that's Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Then in verse 28, he says to these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." Now that word overseers is episkopos, the same word translated bishops in Titus 1. So an elder is a bishop and a bishop is an elder. Likewise, all elders are pastors or shepherds of the flock. In Acts 20:28, the elders or overseers are told to feed the flock of God, and that word feed is the word to shepherd. Likewise, in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, the elders are told to feed the flock of God, that word to shepherd. So every elder is a bishop, and every elder and bishop is a shepherd, to shepherd the flock of God. And every congregation is to have elders, a plurality, more than one. Titus 1 verse 5, we read, where Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders in every city." Or in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Philippians 1 and verse 1, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So there were bishops, overseers, and deacons. We'll come to them in a moment, in the church at Philippi. So each congregation is to have elders and bishops. Elders and bishops are the same office. All elders are pastors or shepherds, and every congregation is to have a plurality of such elders. But then some elders are also ministers of the word. Some elders are ministers of the word. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and in doctrine." So he's saying there are elders who rule, and hopefully they rule well, but there are also elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8. Romans 12 verse 7. He's speaking of various gifts, and he says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There you see among those functions in the church, there are those who teach and there are those who rule. They are distinct functions. And again, going back to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Some who govern are also teachers, and some are not. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of pastors and teachers. Now, the word pastor is often applied to the man who is the minister of the word. But we've seen that in Scripture it's really applied to all the elders. But he's saying that some of the elders are pastors and teachers. And so every congregation is to have elders, and one at least of them is to labor in the word and in doctrine. And we normally call such men ministers. The word minister is a general biblical word referring to all kinds of service, but often applied to the ministry of the word. The Apostle Paul calls himself a minister, having been put into the ministry. And in Ephesians 3:7, having received this ministry. Now, the ministers of the word included apostles and prophets, who are no longer with us, but also teachers, elders, who are responsible particularly for the preaching, regular preaching of the word of God. And so each congregation is to have elders, and among those elders there must be at least one who is to regularly, his calling is particularly to publicly preach the word of God. Not all elders preach, but all elders are to ensure that the word is preached. Not all elders have to be able to preach the word, but all the elders must ensure that the word is preached. The minister must preach the word, and all the elders must make sure that he preaches the word of God. Then, under this second main heading, we can say that each congregation is to have deacons. Each congregation is to have deacons. In Philippians 1 verse 1, we saw that the apostle writes to the saints at Philippi with the bishops or elders and deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, the apostle in the first 7 verses has told us what a bishop or elder must be like. And then in verse 8 he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. In Acts chapter 6, we appear to have the beginning of the office of deacon. Acts 6 and verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Lysanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Here we have then, under the direction of the Spirit, the beginning of that office which became known as deacon. It's interesting that the eldership simply appears in the New Testament, whereas the office of deacon, we're given this account of how it arose and how it started. But that's not surprising. The New Testament gives us mainly what is new. The things that just carry on from the Old Testament into the New are not presented or emphasized necessarily. And you see, the eldership was not new. There was an eldership in Israel. The Jewish believers knew what elders were. But the office of deacon was new. And so we have the account of its start here in Acts chapter 6. And the deacons are to look after the physical and material welfare of the congregation and its individual members. Now, these biblical principles will only be valued where there is an appreciation of the Word of God. The ruling eldership will seem quite unnecessary where the ministry of the Word is not valued. If people don't think that the ministry of the Word is important, if all they want is a 10-minute little talk once a week, well, of course, why does the minister need other elders to help him? Of course he doesn't. Who needs other elders to work with the minister if the ministry of the Word is reduced to a wee little talk and a few stories? No, people will not understand the necessity of a body of elders if they don't place any value or want any significant quantity of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And the same is true of deacons. If the eldership has nothing to do, if people don't think that there is any need for elders to look after the spiritual welfare of the Church of God, then they'll say, well, what do we need deacons for? We've got elders, why can't they do everything? If the church is reduced to a mere social club, who needs deacons? Who needs elders? What does that minister do all week anyway? You see, it's a question of the value that is placed, firstly, on the public preaching of the Word, that is the minister's responsibility, and also on the care of the souls of men, which is the responsibility of all the elders. So the minister is not meant to be a jack of all trades, but to give a solid, substantial, biblical exposition on a regular, consistent basis. That's why in Acts 6 verse 2 the apostle says, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But then the method of appointment. How are they appointed? How do these elders, ministers, deacons, where do they come from? The temporary and extraordinary offices in the New Testament were called in an extraordinary way. The apostles were called directly by Christ, personally. Even Paul, as one born out of due time, he was called by direct revelation. And those men who assisted the apostles, the same was evidently true of them, men like Titus and Timothy and Silvanus, who we heard about earlier on this evening. They were evidently called through direct revelation, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He was ordained by Paul and other elders, as is clear from here in 2 Timothy 1:6, where Paul evidently was included in those who laid hands on Timothy. But it was through prophecy. The fact that Timothy was called to this work was through prophecy. Now, it may well be, and it was generally held by certainly the Westminster Assembly, that these apostolic assistants constituted the office of evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. And they regarded it as a temporary office, as one which died out with the apostles. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need evangelists in the general sense. Of course we do. But whether these men were evangelists or called evangelists or not, the point is they assisted the apostles, and just as the apostles were called by direct revelation from Christ, so these men were called to assist the apostles as an extraordinary office by direct revelation. But what about now? We don't have apostles and prophets. We don't have men like Timothy and Titus who were assistants to apostles. And we don't have direct revelation outside of Scripture. So what about the continuing offices in the church? How do we get these elders, including ministers of the word and these deacons that we're meant to have? Well, the kind of men they are to be is taught in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, in Acts 6, we're told the kind of men who should be elders and deacons in the church of Christ. Christ, the King of the church, has told us, 1 Timothy 3, for example, this is a true saying, now verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, and so on. The qualifications are given. Firstly, they must be men. They must be men. No question about that. The officers of the church are to be men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Those who exercise authority in the church are to be men. However counter to modern thinking, they are to be men. And he says, if we're spiritual, acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. Nothing to do with male chauvinism, it's Christ's appointment. These passages have nothing whatever to do with concessions to temporary culture. The apostle isn't saying, well, look, in our day and age in the Middle East, men are in charge of things and women have to know their place, so until a different day and a different culture arises, we'll fall in so as not to cause unnecessary offense. He never ever says that. The male leadership in Scripture is never based on temporary or cultural factors. It is always based on the permanent factors of creation, the order of creation, the order of the fall, and the relationship between Christ and his church. The women keeping silence is an ordinance of God for the church in all ages, in all places, and all generations. When the ordination of women takes place in a church, that church is shaking its fist at Christ the King and is in open rebellion against the word of God. That is why the ordination of women is invariably a sign of apostasy from the word of God. Because the scriptures are not confused, they are not unclear, they are absolutely plain. And that's not saying that we have a low view of women, we simply accept the word of God. But these men must not only be men, they must be mature and exemplary godly men personally and in their conduct of family life, if they have a family, if they're married and with a family. In 1 Timothy, the apostle insists, verse 4 of chapter 3, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's so simple. It's staggeringly simple. You see, he can't run his house, he can't run the church. And they must also have the necessary gifts. A minister must be able to preach. The elders must have some ability to direct the people of God in the truth of God, and so on. But the notice the strong emphasis on character. On character. In 1 Timothy 3, the elders, the deacons, it's their godly character that matters most of all. A man might be a high flyer in ability. He might be impressive, but if the character qualifications aren't there, they can't be waived. If he's not godly, doesn't matter how gifted he is, he must be rejected. Christ, the King of the Church, has set these qualifications, and they are non-negotiable. They're from him. It's his church. He makes the rules, and they are rules that apply in all places at all times. But then the method of actually bringing these men to the fore. How does someone become a minister? Or how should they become a minister, a ruling elder, or a deacon? Is it just a case of saying, well, I feel led. I feel led to be a minister, or an elder, or a deacon, or a missionary. What's a missionary if it isn't a minister who goes to preach the gospel somewhere where it isn't already known? How does someone become one of these things? Is it just a case of saying he feels led? And if he feels led, well, who are we to stand in his way? If he feels led, it must be all right. Well, no, it mustn't. People have felt led to do all sorts of things. I'm horrified at some of the things I feel led to do, some of the things I feel like doing. It should never be done. Feeling is not enough. Three things must coincide. Three things. Firstly, there must be the personal conviction and desire for the work. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desire the office or the work of a bishop. 1 Peter 5, the elders taking the oversight thereof, willingly, not by constraint, but of a ready mind. There must be that personal desire and conviction that this is an appropriate office for them in the individual. But secondly, there must be congregational call. In Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles tell the congregation, they tell the people, you go and find seven men, who, and they tell them what kind of men. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. He gives the apostles give the requirements, they give the qualifications, and the people are responsible before God only to elect in accordance with Christ's appointment. You see, when it comes to a congregation, members voting for a minister or an elder or a deacon, to vote for someone to hold office in the church just because you like them, or because they're a relative, or because they're old friends, that's rebellion against Christ. It's his church. He's the king. He tells you what kind of man to look for. Or even worse, voting for someone because they've got lots of money. That's sinful. It's sinful. It's a sinful use of church privilege to vote on any other basis than that you believe the man in question fulfills Christ's appointed requirements in his word. And then there's a third thing that must coincide, and that's ordination. You see in Acts 6 verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Here a body of existing elders must be willing to ordain them. And these elders, responsible for the ordination, they must submit to Christ's word and the qualification requirements set out. You see, ordination is an act of government. A man called Breckinridge, last century, wrote a little work on church government, and he called it ordination, not a charm, but an act of government. Ordination, not a charm, but an act of government. What a title. You see, people do have strange ideas. They think, when they put the hand of what happens? Well, what's happening is that Christ's existing overseers in the church are acting as his appointed governors in appointing someone else to office in the church. And that body of elders, whether it's the session of the local congregation or the presbytery, the wider body of elders, they must only act in accordance with Christ's instructions. They must ordain only if satisfied with the biblical requirements are fulfilled. They are to govern under Christ as accountable to him. So that if a man is willing to be an elder or a deacon, and if the congregation want him to be an elder or a deacon, but the elders responsible for ordaining don't think he fulfills these biblical requirements, then they must say no. And they must say no whether he's willing and the congregation want it, and there'll be uproar and ructions. If they don't, they must say no. If the biblical qualifications are clearly not met, they, the existing elders responsible for ordaining, must not rebel against Christ the King simply to keep people happy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, 1 Timothy 5 verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. That lay hands suddenly on no man, it's talking about ordination. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, don't do it suddenly. Don't take part in an ordination of a man who isn't biblically qualified. That brings us, thirdly, to the right connections. The right connections. First of all, between Christian congregations. We've said that every congregation should have elders, one at least of whom is a minister of the word, and deacons. But what connection between churches? What connection should one congregation have with another in terms of church government? Well, the Episcopalian tells us by means of a hierarchy, that is, a diocesan bishop and then archbishops and so on, but that the connection between various churches is by means of a hierarchy. But we've seen that there is no continuing office in the church higher than that of elder or presbyter, and that the bishop or overseer in Scripture is simply another term to describe this office. We might wonder why the two words. The word elder expresses the dignity of the office. The word overseer expresses the work of the office. It's also interesting that in Scripture, the word overseer or bishop is used particularly in a Gentile context. You see, the Jews were already familiar with elders, but when speaking to the Gentiles, the term bishop or overseer comes to the fore. So in Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of the church, but when speaking to them, he says, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Or in Timothy, throughout 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of elders, but when he's giving the list of qualifications, which would no doubt be read out particularly, he says a bishop must be blameless and so on. Same in Titus, I left thee to ordain elders in every city. Here's what a bishop must be like. So the term bishop or overseer seems to be more to the fore in addressing the Gentiles, because the idea of an overseer would be one with which they are familiar. The Jews were already familiar with elders in the synagogue. So then, the Episcopalian says a hierarchy. We say no, the highest office in the Church of God now is an elder. The Independent says, well, there should be no connection. Not as far as church government. There should be fellowship, there should be consultation, but no formal link between one church and another, one congregation and another. Or if they do come together, it's to decide doctrine, but no discipline. Now, we reject this view. We reject the idea that each congregation should be separate entirely in its government. We do not accept the autonomy of the local church. Why? Well, the following reasons. First, the apostles formed a link between churches, and they were also elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. The Apostle Peter says, I'm an elder. Now, we don't have apostles. But if the apostles were also elders, and they formed a link in government between churches, then the continuing eldership is to provide that link of government now. That's one reason. Secondly, the gifts of the Spirit were given for the entire body of Christ. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. When he says the church, what does he mean there? Does he mean a single congregation? No, he doesn't. Apostles weren't given to any single congregation. The apostles, the gift of apostleship, was given for the whole church on earth. The apostles were not tied to any particular congregation. Yet we are told that apostles were given for the church. So the church there is not a single local congregation. So when it says governments, this gift also, although it finds its initial expression in a particular congregation, it is not limited to that congregation. Just as a minister preaches mainly in his own congregation, but also more widely in the Church of God, so also the gift of government finds its regular expression in the local congregation, but it is given for the benefit of the whole body, and so there must be a wider usage of that gift of ruling or government as well. Then we have the example of, for example, the Church of Jerusalem, the vast numbers of believers in Jerusalem. The number of the apostles preaching indicates that they were not in a single congregation. They were met in several congregations. In Acts chapter 12, Acts 12 and verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So there weren't just a houseful or a room full of believers. Acts 21 and verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So there were thousands of Jewish believers, and a good slice of them were in Jerusalem. And yet, if you turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we find a reference to the church at Jerusalem. Acts 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 4, Acts 15 verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and so on. So the church at Jerusalem was not a congregation. It's inconceivable that all these believers met regularly as a single congregation with 12 apostles and other prophets and teachers. It's inconceivable. They met in several congregations, but they're called a church. The same is true of the church at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, now 1 Corinthians is regarded as being written at Ephesus to the Corinthians, there is a reference to Aquila and Priscilla and the church which is in their house. So there was a church meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. But was that the whole church in Ephesus? No, it wasn't. In Acts 19 and verse 18, in Ephesus, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There were large numbers of Christians in Ephesus, and they didn't all meet in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They couldn't. So there was a church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. But there were other congregations, other churches, and they're all called the church at Ephesus. And the elders are called the elders of the church at Ephesus. You see, the word church in Scripture is not used simply of a single congregation. It is used of a group of congregations governed jointly by the elders of those congregations. It is also used of the church on earth in general, not just the glorified church, not just the elect in all ages, but of the church on earth. So in Galatians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, I persecuted the church. He's talking about the church on earth, not a single congregation, but all of it. So where geographically possible, and it's more possible now than in New Testament times, several congregations were governed jointly. And that was the case with the synagogues. Prior to the resurrection of Christ, the synagogues, if they weren't able to, they had their own eldership. But in the cities like Alexandria and so on, where there were a number of synagogues, they were governed by a body of elders together. And then we have Acts chapter 15. And here we have a biblical presbytery or synod. In Acts 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So there's a doctrinal dispute, a very basic one. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. It was referred to the apostles and elders. There was discussion, there was a decision. Verse 19, this is James speaking. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleaseth the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now then, the whole church was pleased and acquiesced in the decision. The whole church sends greetings. But in chapter 16 and verse 4, the decision is referred to as that of the apostles and elders. Verse 4, chapter 16. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So this is important. The greetings were from the apostles, elders, and brethren. But the decision, the decrees are said to be that of the apostles and elders, not the brethren, not just the apostles, but the apostles and elders. We do have elders. And so this joint government in the absence of apostles still continues in the hands of the elders. In Acts 21 and verse 18, we have an interesting reference to these decisions. Acts 21 verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Now, the apostles were not present at this stage. In verse 25 of that chapter, James says, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written," that is, James and the elders have written, that they observe no such thing. Now, the reference is back to the decision made in chapter 15 and spread abroad in chapter 16. And it's referred to by James with the elders as their decision. The point is, it wasn't dependent upon the presence of apostles which are no longer with us. So it belongs to elders, whether ministers of the word or ruling elders together, to jointly, from several congregations, unite for the government of the body as a whole. The Synod of Jerusalem had elders representing the church as a whole, because the apostles were elders representing the wider church as well as the elders of Jerusalem. The Synod of Jerusalem was the New Testament counterpart of the now apostate Sanhedrin of Israel, which was an eldership body over Israel. Joint eldership assemblies are the continuing link between the congregations of the Lord. And that is the right connection between Christian churches. A body of presbyters, not only in the local congregation, but meeting together in wider assemblies, such as you have in the Presbyterian system. We could look at the connection between church and state, but we leave that for now. Suffice to say that the connection between church and state is one of mutual obligation, but separate government under Christ. Well, finally, rights and responsibilities. What is the duty of the elders? They are to set an example to the flock. They are to seek the welfare of the flock, as Christ the Good Shepherd did when he gave his life for the flock. And they are to implement the ordinances of Christ only. The elders are to ensure that what is imposed upon the flock of God is what Christ has imposed, no more and no less. And what are the duties of members of the church? They are to seek to be members of a particular church with godly oversight and sound doctrine. This is Christ's appointment, and not to be despised. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you." 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger, submit yourselves to the elder." You can't obey those scriptures if you avoid belonging to a particular congregation. You can't obey those who have the rule over you if nobody has the rule over you. It is the duty of every Christian, if it is within his power, to align himself with a particular Christian church where there will be elders who watch for his soul. If possible, he should officially join that congregation. If there are conscientious obstacles, he should get as near to joining as is possible. Now, I've said this before recently. Some of you will have heard it, but I know that there are people who say, if I have my Bible and I have the Holy Spirit, can't he lead me into the truth and look after me without a church, without ministers, without elders? He can, but you've no reason to think that he will, because that Bible which you say you want to acknowledge as the exclusive authority over you, that very Bible tells you to submit to the elders. So it's no use saying, well, I have my Bible and I don't need any human teachers. The Bible tells you that you do. It tells you that you need to be taught and cared for by elders and ministers of the word. No Christian should be a floater, roaming around, never getting any solid, systematic, regular teaching. Getting a bit here and a bit somewhere else, but no advance in overall grasp of the word of God, because they won't settle and be taught. We should submit to biblical preaching and teaching and counsel. One last word. The biblical form of church government is important, but the form is not enough. The form alone will not guarantee the welfare of the church. It's right that congregations should be governed by elders, including ministers of the word. But you could have the right form and the wrong men, and the form will not make up for the lack of the right men. I believe Presbyterian church government to be thoroughly biblical. But if the men occupying the offices of the church are not godly and steeped in biblical and reformed truth, the right form of government will not preserve the church. And you can have a body of elders, ministers, ruling elders, if they are not governed by Scripture, they'll make a hash of it. The form of government might be right, but the outcome will still be wrong. What is needed are ministers and elders who breathe, eat, and sleep biblical and reformed truth, so that when they come together in the session or in the presbytery or in the synod, whatever body of elders, they come with a biblical pattern of thought in common. And when that isn't the case, the result, however good the form, will be a shambles. So the form is important. It's not nothing, and it's not everything. The form of government must be biblical, but that alone will not solve all the church's problems. It will mean that there are safety checks and balances, but the form of government in the hands of bad men will result in bad decisions. So we must pray for the reviving and reformation of the Church of God, that the Lord would look upon his church in this country and elsewhere, that he would plead his own cause and revive his church and make that church once again fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible.